Reading this evening from the book of Psalms, Psalm 22, and from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Psalm 2, Mark 15. Let us hear the word of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have heard me. And then from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, reading from verse 16. The chapter begins with the trial of Jesus. And we come to verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. When they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, observed where he was laid. Let's turn again tonight to Mark's Gospel in chapter 15. And I want us tonight to think about the various witnesses who were present at the cross, at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, who witnessed those events and their reaction to what they saw and heard there at Calvary. The cross of the Lord Jesus highlights so much concerning human life and human reactions to God and his word. There's nowhere where our attitude to God is seen more clearly than it is at the cross of the Lord Jesus. Faced with the death, the cross of the Lord Jesus, we either believe in him or we reject him. And if we don't believe in him, then we do reject him, because the cross demands a response of human beings. We either come to him because of it, or we turn away from him. Jesus himself said, he that is not with me is against me. There is no middle course in life. And confronted with the cross, we either come to him or we turn away from him, rejecting him and his cross. And that's what happened then, of course, as those events unfolded in history. There were many people who were witnesses to the crucifixion who rejected Jesus Christ. Many of the soldiers and the religious leaders and the bystanders, the soldiers who, it seems, primarily were interested in the crucifixion of Jesus for the perks that they got out of it. They're mentioned in verses 22 through 27. And then there they were at the cross, casting lots for the clothing of the Lord Jesus. They had no appreciation at all of what was really happening on that occasion. And the religious leaders, they're mentioned in verse 31 and 32. They were there, standing in little groups, scoffing at the Lord Jesus among themselves, and their words are heavy with sarcasm and criticism. They were spiteful men. And the passers-by are referred to in verse 29. And they just come to pour scorn on Jesus, to mock him as he dies. And even the condemned criminals crucified alongside Jesus, they are mentioned in verse 32, even they joined in heaping scorn upon Jesus. And just as those scoffers gathered there at the cross, so people today will jeer and scoff and cast their insults at Jesus and at the cross. The cross is an offence to them. It stirs up their hatred and their hostility. And yet, despite that, there were also those who were present at the cross who trusted Jesus and believed him. And we know that those who rejected Jesus did that despite all of the evidence that God had provided and given them to command their faith, the miracles that Jesus performed, his astonishing power that he put forth in signs and wonders, miracles, the words of Jesus, his care and compassion for people, and supremely, the way in which Jesus died. And yet, despite these obvious evidences of the hand of God being upon the life of Jesus Christ, still people refused to believe upon him. But there were those who did believe. We read about them here. And we have much to learn, I think, about from their witness as to what they saw and the truth that they understood that was unfolding before them. Of course, the greatest witness in the passage is God himself. Because when the Lord Jesus breathed his last, we're told, at that very moment, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And in that action, God was witnessing something. He was testifying to something quite astonishing about his son that ought to have commanded people's attention and our attention. And not only did God tear the veil of the temple in that wonderful way, but as we know that on the third day, he raised Jesus from the dead. He gave us the sign of all signs that ought to cause us all to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and our Savior. So you and I have no excuse at all for not believing. And God simply could not have done more to convince us, it seems to me, about the truth concerning his son. So the greatest witness of all is God himself. But then we do read here of three human witnesses also, and they stood out like Athanasius against the world. Even though other people, even though the majority of people present came to a conclusion about Jesus which was one of unbelief, these people believed. One is reminded of the prophet Samuel in the Old Testament, who in a time of great decline and apostasy amongst the people of God, was given the word of God. We read in Scripture, and the word of the Lord came to Samuel, to one man, well, to a little boy, actually, amongst a nation who had forgotten God and abandoned their faith. And out of the experience of the word of God coming to Samuel, Samuel became a great prophet in Israel. So none of us need to be worrying tonight about the Christian church and its future and the future of the Christian gospel in the world. You don't need to be worrying about that at all. We shouldn't worry about the little clever books that come out from time to time, usually just before Easter, that disparage and dismiss the Christian gospel and the truth of the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Those things will come out, and they'll keep coming out until the Lord Jesus returns. Jesus said, there'll always be those who oppose him and his gospel in the world. So there's no need for you to have any worries about the gospel and those who oppose the gospel. God is quite capable of defending his own cause and promoting it in the world as he pleases. And even though the whole world should stand against God and against Christ and his gospel, he'll see to it that there is always a true witness to him in this world. So don't you worry about that. And here are three of them. The first was the centurion. We read about him in verse 39, a Gentile, no doubt a hard-bitten, experienced Roman soldier. He was a centurion, which meant that he was in charge of a considerable body of soldiers. At least 600 men would have been under his charge, which seems to indicate there was a considerable military presence at the cross. A centurion was there, in charge of his soldiers and in charge of the crucifixion. He was responsible for it. He was responsible to see that it was carried out properly. He was responsible to see to it that the people who were crucified were actually dead at the end of it. He's a man of the world. He's tough, ruthless, strong. And we're told that he stood right in front of the cross. I've sometimes wondered what it must have been like for him. Was it just like any other crucifixion? Maybe it was at the beginning. He stood right in front of the cross, the scripture says, and watched Jesus being crucified and watched him die. There was the cross of Jesus. This man stood right in front of it, facing Jesus, a hard-bitten man of the world, a Roman centurion, and he saw strange things that day. The darkness, the strange, eerie darkness that surrounded the scene, the earthquake that Matthew tells us about in his gospel, enough surely to frighten anybody. And then the amazing words that he heard coming from the lips of the one who was on the cross between those two thieves. And yet most impressive of all to this man was the way in which this Jesus of Nazareth actually died. He clearly had died. This centurion knew all about death. We're told that Jesus breathed his last. I don't know if you've been with anyone who's breathed their last, with someone who's died and seen them breathe their last. If you have, you know what death means. There's no doubt about it. When someone breathes their last, you know. Now this centurion watched Jesus breathe his last. That's how it's put here, isn't it, in the text. And yet, there was something astonishing about the way Jesus breathed his last. For one thing, we're told he had uttered loud cries. And for another, he bowed his head submissively, and in sovereign power, he controlled the exact moment of his death. And then those last words. The centurion never heard anyone speak like that. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The centurion had never seen anyone die like that before. And as he saw it, as he heard those words, as he watched Jesus breathe his last, this was his conclusion. Truly, it's a very emphatic word in the original language. Truly, this man was the Son of God. He saw, he believed, and he confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's how Mark begins his gospel, doesn't he? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then that whole first part of the gospel builds up to a great climax when at Caesarea Philippi, Peter confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then it reaches another climax here at the cross. Not a Jew now, not Peter, a disciple, but a Gentile, a centurion, confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he's filled with awe and he's filled with amazement and wonder at the person of Jesus. Truly. And he's willing to say it, isn't he? That's one of the striking things here. And to say it out loud, truly, I don't know, perhaps he turned around and looked at the crowd and said to them, truly this man was the Son of God. Do you realize what we've done? We've crucified the Son of God. He saw it. He confessed it. And you and I have got to do the same. We've got to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what it means to be a Christian. You have to believe and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, that he is God, no less than God. And nobody can be a Christian without confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is God. Not just a man, but a man who is the Son of God. The Apostle Paul tells us that also when he tells us what it is to be a Christian. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, he says, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And our Lord Jesus himself said so. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. We are meant to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is part of what it means to be a true Christian. The Apostle John says that in his first epistle, doesn't he? He draws our attention to the fact that you cannot really believe in God the Father at all without also believing in God the Son. This is how he puts it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You cannot be a true Christian if you do not acknowledge, if you do not confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We have to confess him openly with our mouths as well as believing upon him in our hearts. Now, the centurion did that. He confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have his witness. And then Mark tells us about these women. In verse 40, in various gospel accounts, we are told about more than three, but three of them are named here. Mark names Mary Magdalene, who came from the village of Magdala, out of whom the Lord Jesus had cast seven demons. She'd been demon-possessed, but the Lord Jesus had delivered her. And then there was Mary, the mother of Joses, and James the Less he's called here. That could be translated James the Little One. He may have been very short, or he may have been young, but it seems most likely that he was of small stature, James the Little One. She was the wife of Cleopas. And then Salome is mentioned, who Matthew tells us was the mother of Zebedee's children, that is, the apostles James and John. And the fact that he speaks of her in this way seems to indicate that Zebedee by this time had died, and she was probably a widow. So these three women are named, and there they are at the cross, and they've been there for some time, looking on, watching from a distance. They weren't allowed to be near the cross. They were women. And women in those days, well, they hardly counted for anything. So they were at the back of the crowd, not able to get near to the cross of Jesus. They had to watch Jesus dying from a distance. But they were loyal and true and faithful women. And they were witnesses to his death. They were there. They saw him dying. They knew that his death was real. And these women, we are told, were witnesses also of his burial. They actually saw the tomb in which the Lord Jesus was laid following his death. You remember how Joseph of Arimathea, we read of him taking the body down from the cross. He wrapped it in linen, laid the body in a tomb hewn out of the rock, and a stone was rolled over the entrance. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, witnessed that. They were there. They saw exactly where the body of Jesus was placed. So they were witnesses not only of his death, but also of his burial. They knew which tomb it was. And that's a very important detail because of what happened on the day of resurrection. And then they were witnesses of the resurrection. It was the women who were the first witnesses of the resurrection. The women who went to the tomb early on that morning and found the tomb empty. So they were witnesses. And we're told in verse 41 that they administered to Jesus along with the other women. It's a wonderful detail. We sometimes or often will think of the cross and we forget the presence of these women. Many women. They seem to have had more courage than the disciples. They were there. Luke tells us about some of these women in his gospel. Some of them were, it seems to me, quite wealthy people. They were probably people of some influence. We read about them in chapter 8 of Luke's gospel in verses 2 and 3. Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him, that is Jesus, out of their substance. So clearly some were influential, wealthy women And they used their possessions, their wealth, to support the ministry of the Lord Jesus and his disciples. Now, it's of great significance, it seems to me, that these witnesses were women. You see, in the New Testament, in New Testament days, the testimony of women was inadmissible in law. They were simply not allowed to give evidence in a court of law. That was unacceptable. That was the view that the Roman Empire took of women. Incidentally, if the gospel writers had wanted to convince us and persuade us that Jesus is the Son of God, when it isn't actually true, that he'd been raised from the dead, the last thing they would have done is used the testimony of women to convince us. That would have been ridiculed by people in their day, because quite naturally, people discounted the testimony of women in the first century. And yet that's exactly what the writers do. They emphasize for us that the primary witnesses were women. And that's just a little detail that I think emphasizes the authenticity of the New Testament story and the record. These women, whose evidence would be given no credence at all in their day and generation, their testimony simply would not have been accepted. They are the witnesses. You see, God does not do things our way. And he's not like us silly human beings. He doesn't give weight to our petty discriminations and differentiations. He mocks human prejudices, and he chooses these women to be his witnesses. You see, God does not jump to our command. He is God, and he's not going to be told by arrogant, impotent, foolish people how best to do his work and accomplish his purpose in the world. He chose these women to be his witnesses. And then there's a third witness here, Joseph of Arimathea. We are told about him in verse 43 and following. We're told a number of things about him. He's a rich man, he's prominent, he's a leading member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. He is a disciple of Jesus. He was a good man, he was a righteous man. But he was a secret disciple because he was afraid that other Jews should know that he was a disciple of Jesus. So he's a nervous, tentative, fearful, timid man, certainly at the beginning. And yet both Luke and Mark tell us about his ministry. Mark tells us that taking courage, he went into Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Taking courage. The Greek word means gathering up, picking up. It's a striking phrase. Where was his courage? Where was it? Well, it was shattered to pieces. And it was all around him, as it were, scattered on the floor. And he was afraid for all sorts of reasons to be associated with Jesus. But gathering up his courage. It was a very courageous thing that he did, to actually go into Pilate, the governor, and to ask for the body of Jesus. That would have taken some courage. Remember why Jesus was crucified. And Pilate wondered if it was possible that Jesus was already dead, and so he calls a centurion, and there they are, the centurion, Joseph of Arimathea, and Pilate. And Pilate asked the centurion if Jesus was already dead, and we're told that having had that confirmed, he granted the body to Joseph. He gathered up courage to do a wonderful and an important thing. You see, here was a man with influence. He knew Pilate, the Roman governor. He's a prominent member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Everybody would know him. And having had the courage to ask for the body of the Lord Jesus, the body is laid in a specially prepared tomb, and therefore not just thrown into a pit, as executed criminals usually would have been. Now there's a great example to us in this action of Joseph of Arimathea. Sooner or later, you see, this man, though he was afraid, he had to come off the fence. In a sense, of course, he'd already done that. He had not made his allegiance to Jesus publicly known. He hadn't made his faith in Christ known generally to others. He was a secret disciple because he was afraid of the Jews, we're told. He was afraid of what people would think of him and how they'd react to any profession of faith. But eventually, he has to make a stand. And that's an example to us, because sometimes we don't want to make a stand. We want to hide our light, but we are forced eventually, sometimes forced despite our nervousness, to come out into the open and to profess our faith in spite of our fears. And it was the cross that brought Joseph to this point. The cross. It wasn't the miracles. The miracles were astonishing, weren't they? Amazing. But it wasn't the cross, it wasn't the miracles, it wasn't the signs, it was the cross. It was so wicked that Joseph just couldn't remain silent any longer. And not only wicked, so that he had to say something, but wonderful too. He'd seen the earth witnessing to Jesus as the ground beneath his feet shook. He'd seen the sun witnessing to Jesus as the sky was darkened for those hours, hiding its light. The temple had witnessed to Jesus with a torn veil. The Roman centurion, a pagan man, had witnessed to Jesus. The Father in heaven had witnessed to Jesus. And so Joseph, gathering up his courage, he witnesses to Jesus as well. If the earth could do it, if the sun and the temple and the centurion and God himself would pay witness to Jesus, so would he. What had happened was so wonderful that he just had to declare his colours. Well, what about you and me tonight? Since our Lord Jesus Christ has died for us and shed his precious blood for us, why should we be ashamed of him? Whose side are you on? The world's crucifying him, or God's honoring him? If you love him, serve him. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? Well then, let me stand for him. Let me confess him. Let me own him. We've sung, haven't we, just a while ago, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. We sometimes sing it with great fervour. But it's a very different thing to actually do that, isn't it? I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. We sing it, don't we? But do we do that? What about tomorrow morning when you go into work, when you go to the shop? I'm not ashamed. Now this man Joseph, having previously failed, recovered his courage. He became, because of the sheer wickedness of the cross and of what had been done there and the wonder of it, he became a witness. He had to speak. And that's how it ought to be with us, particularly because of the wonder of what has happened at the cross, that God should lay our sins on Jesus, having given us his Son in the first place, that he should lay our sins upon him. That's something we ought to bear witness to. So Joseph is an example to us, and he's not just an example, he's an inspiration, it seems to me. Here was Joseph standing for Jesus at a very critical time. It's a little bit like those buoys that are fixed on reefs at sea. They mark the reef and there's a bell attached, and they sit there quite passively for a while, and then the weather begins to get rough and the bell begins to ring. Well, for the people of God at this time, this was rough weather, and Joseph began to ring out. The enemy had gone too far now. During his life, the enemy had sought to stone Jesus. They'd called him a devil, and now they've crucified him and they're mocking him. So it was time for Joseph to stand up and to be counted, to tell people what they'd done in blaspheming the name of Jesus. The time had come for Joseph to take a stand. And the time, it seems to me, has come for us to stand up and to stop being so mealy-mouthed. The name of Jesus is everywhere blasphemed, and it is time that people knew who he is and who it is that they are blaspheming. The world with all its ridicule and mockery, are we going to be on their side? Or on the side of God and Christ and heaven and eternity? It's time for you and me to stand up. And you see, it was a crucial moment, not only for that reason, but because all the others had gone. The disciples had fled. The disciples were nowhere to be seen. And yet this man comes forward when everybody else had failed. Sometimes it's like that. When others fail, the timid stand up. And here's this timid, shy, retiring man, Joseph of Arimathea, and he's ready to die with Jesus. Let others fail, let others flee. I'll stand my ground, he says. And we thank God for people like that in the history of the church. There are many that we could mention. I'm thinking of old Polycarp, 86 years of age. And they had hunted him down and found him in an obscure place. And when they went to arrest him, they found him on his knees. And the soldiers were reluctant to go into the room to arrest him. And they waited for him to finish praying. And then they took him and they bound him and they took him off to his trial. And they pressed him to blaspheme the name of Jesus. But he would not. And he was brought before a jeering crowd for execution. He waved his hands and said, "Away with you atheists." He wouldn't deny the Lord. "I have wild beasts," the Roman consul said, "and if you refuse, I will throw you to them. Curse the Christ." "Send for them," said Polycarp. "Well, if you despise wild beasts, I will send you to the fire. Swear, and I will release you. Curse the Christ." Polycarp said this: 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? You threaten a fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you know not the fire of judgment that is to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will." And so he did. He died, one man, in the midst of an awful, jeering crowd. Are you willing to be one man, one woman? When others fail, when others flee, that you will stand for Jesus Christ? A timid man, a man who failed, a man who had been reluctant because of his fears to confess Jesus Christ. But now he stands, and as he stands for Jesus, his courage rises, and he becomes a great and a powerful testimony to Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea. And his stand was crucial for another reason. You see, the faithful were so feeble, weren't they? The only ones left were the women. Faithful women, loyal women, but they couldn't go to Pilate. They could never ask for the body of Jesus. They couldn't even get near to the cross. They couldn't have prevented the body of Jesus simply being tipped into a pit with the other criminals. They needed someone to stand with them in their weakness, someone to represent them, a friend. And so Joseph steps forward on their behalf, and he did what they couldn't do. Are we willing for that? Are we willing to stand when the faithful may be feeble, when the enemy may be raging, when friends forsake the Lord Jesus and the faithful are weak, when there are very few other Christians around, they don't seem to be able to do anything if they are, well, then your testimony may be absolutely crucial. So it's an inspiration to us as well as an example. And it's a guide. It's a guide because this man shows us how to witness. He shows us three things, and I'll just mention them briefly in closing. The first is that oftentimes when it comes to witnessing for the Lord Jesus, you have to put yourself at risk. Joseph of Arimathea lost face among the Sanhedrin. Can you just imagine the situation he was in? They had only just voted to deliver Jesus to execution. This very day they had voted for that. He hadn't consented. He hadn't put his vote in. And yet now one of their own number, one of the Sanhedrin, comes forward to ask for the body. One thing's for sure. He would never be accepted in their company ever again. In their eyes, his reputation was shot to pieces. He had totally lost all credibility. His name and his reputation were gone. And not only had he lost his popularity, but this meant he was putting his life on the line as well, because he might easily have been accused and executed himself for supporting a subversive. But Pilate, in the goodness of God, accepted his request. But he took a risk. And you can't be a witness to Jesus without taking risks. You may risk losing popularity that you have now. Well, so what? If your popularity depends on being a mealy-mouthed, weak-as-dishwater kind of person, what kind of popularity is that? And if you want to be popular among people who hate Jesus, what sort of popularity is that? So you'll be at risk. And then we see here with Joseph that he was willing for the cost. The cost. He was a rich man. This tomb would have cost. It's a very valuable possession. Are you willing for the cost of following Jesus? We sing, don't we, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Well, do we mean it when we say that? How much do you give to God? I'm not talking about how much you put in the collection. What is Jesus worth to you? See, we're bound to him with covenant. And just like the covenant of marriage, where a husband and wife say, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. That's what it is to be in covenant with God. That's what he says to us. That's what we must say to him. Am I willing to give myself, all that I am and all that I have, to him and for him? And Joseph was ready for the offence that is involved in being a witness. It was the preparation of the Sabbath, we are told. And here is Joseph, and what's he doing? He is handling a dead body, the dead body of Jesus. And that would have rendered this man ceremonially unclean. People would avoid him like the plague. But he's willing for the offence, handling the dead body of Jesus, a crucified rabbi, and having everyone call him a fanatic, standing with a crucified Christ. Are we willing to stand by the cross and bear the offence of the cross? We thank God that it's no longer a dead body of a Jewish rabbi, but for you and for me this evening, if we are the Lord's people, the resurrected body of the Son of God. Are we willing to stand with him and for him? It'll mean offence. There's an offence about the cross. People don't like the cross and they're disturbed by the cross. People feel ill at ease when they're confronted by the cross and the fact of sin and the fact of blood, atoning sacrifice being made for sin. But we're to stand there. Here's a man then who tells us what it means to witness faithfully to Jesus and his cross. The risk of the loss of popularity, the cost of giving our life and all that we have and are to him, the offence of identifying ourselves with Jesus and his cross. But that's what the Lord expects of us, and that is what we're to do in his name. So, let the world come to its conclusion. Here's a centurion, and here are these women, and here's Joseph of Arimathea, who come to their conclusion. And we know who came to the right conclusion, because on the third day Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in the power of an endless life. So we're to come to the cross and we're to glory in the cross and we're to put all our trust and confidence in the Jesus who died on the cross, whose blood alone can make the foulest clean. And then we're to stand for him. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory. And it is the most glorious thing, the glory of his cross. May the Lord help us to do that. Because as we begin to see to do that, other people will see and realize that we really do believe this stuff that we're saying to them, and that this gospel really does matter, and that God really is, and that Christ really died and he does save. And perhaps they'll listen. And we'll see other people drawn and attracted to Jesus Christ, brought to the same Saviour that I trust you and I trust and believe. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the glory, for the wonder of the cross, so wicked that men should take the Son of God and the Prince of Life and nail him there to a cross in shame and ignominy. And yet it was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that directed all these events, and through it you have accomplished the most astonishing redemption. All our hope for time and eternity is found in this Saviour and in that shed blood that washes the foulest clean. Help us, Lord, in our witness to be faithful to the Saviour and to the Lord's people. Make us bold and courageous, we pray, despite our fears, to make known the glory of this one who has died for sinners, has been raised in the power of an endless life to be our ever-living Saviour. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.